Well, good evening. Why don't you open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. We'll pick up in our study through the Judges. You know, interesting things happening, and you know, actually, Jim came in, just told me that a couple of days ago, I guess the Pope announced that he's changing the Lord's Prayer. And evidently, you know, because they believe that concerning the Word of God, that the Pope is infallible. So I guess all the other popes were in error, which is kind of interesting. I don't think he understands exactly what he's doing, but changing and claims that the Greek and the Latin for "and lead us not into temptation," that the translation should be "and do not abandon us in our temptation." Now, it might seem innocuous, but as I'm praying about it and thinking about it, with all of the problems that the Catholic Church is having, this is really kind of what he is saying, that those that have fallen, that those, you know, the priests that have done things that they shouldn't have done, leaders in the church that have fallen and stuff like that, it's not their fault, it's God's fault, because he abandoned them in their temptation. Now, I don't think he's aware that that's what he's saying, but that's what he's saying. You know, and so you don't think the times are short when a translation has been held for 1900 years, 1800 years, held up, "and lead us not into temptation," in the Lord's Prayer, as set by the early church fathers. We're witnessing some bizarre stuff, some very wicked stuff, and we need to keep an eye on that. You know, and it is, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And so, you know, in the age of not being responsible, now we have the Vicar of Christ removing the responsibility of our falling into sin and our error and putting it on God, who would dare to abandon us in our temptations. How sad. The God that said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in fact, when you look at the judges, most of these judges, although the Holy Spirit of God came upon them and empowered them for the service of ministry, so many of them ended up really poorly, you know? And it wasn't because God abandoned them, it was because they got comfortable in walking in that power and authority that God had given them. And the Word of God no longer had any effect on them. It was almost as if there was an elite kind of attitude towards how their service and what God had done through them. And how sad. How sad that our sin and our shortcomings are God's fault. Isn't that something? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for us despite our sins, despite our shortcomings, and loved us anyways. And Lord, we want you to speak to us through your word very clearly. Challenge us and reveal more of yourself to us, Lord. Just I pray that you would illuminate your word, that your Holy Spirit would move and open eyes and hearts so that we can see clearly your great love for us and your grace and your mercy and all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, the reality of it is we mess up, And God works with us and in us despite those things. And we need to pray for the leadership of the Catholic Church and every church. And, you know, I know you guys pray for me. Keep praying for me. I want to get it right, but I want it to be because God is right. And, you know, I have no desire to start my own movement or my own doctrine or anything else. I don't really care if you follow, you know. I don't want anybody to follow me, but it just seems like so many, when we look at this, the whole, you know, everybody's got to come under my authority or that guy's authority, and it's just crazy at what man is doing, certainly to the Church of God and with the Word of God. They're manipulating it to their own benefit. Sad. Here's what I know. The Bible says that my heart's evil and desperately wicked. I'm a sinner, and Jesus died for me. And that doesn't make me perfect now, but I'm perfect in Christ because He was perfect in what He did for me, you know, as He gave His life on the cross. But I'm still a sinner. One of the guys that goes here, I like the way he put it. He goes, "I'm a murderer. I just haven't killed anybody yet." But that's, you know, we're all something. We all have, you know, a shortcoming. So, and we need to just kind of keep His word in the forefront and Him and what He's done. Because as soon as we start feeling good about ourselves or what we have done or what we've accomplished, you know, when we stand in the light of our Savior, just all kind of falls apart, doesn't it? And so as we pick up again in Judges 7, we pick up in the story of Gideon, and we know that Gideon was called, from just a position where he was questioning God. He was, where is God? You know, when all of this is happening, he really had no God confidence. He certainly had no self-confidence. He was hiding basically in the basement and sifting wheat. And so God basically instructs him that, look, I'm calling you. You need to get your house in order. And in so doing, you need to tear down all the idols and all the worldly worship in your father's home. The altar of Baal must be destroyed before God's... And here's the thing. And consider this, what he's telling Gideon, and you and I need to understand, the altars and the idols and the altar of Baal and the idols in our lives, they need to be torn down before the altar of God can be built. The cross-religious observances today are disturbing at best. But God said, you cannot serve God and mammon because you will love one and you will hate the other. The Dalai Lama called America a spiritual supermarket. It has blended the beliefs of many different religious and spiritual systems. That's what's happening. Judaism flirts with Hinduism and Buddhism, and you have the Kabbalah, the Madonna religion, you know? Or you have the Bono movement. Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same. Catholics study Taoism. Many mainstream denominations have accepted secular values and ethics. I think I told you that concerning homosexuality, that the church, one well-known supposed church leader, listen, the man isn't a Christian, and he's not a spokesman for the Church of Jesus Christ, Rob Bell, said that until the church stops following the ancient manuscripts and what it says in the ancient manuscripts and comes into agreement with today's culture and society concerning these issues, we're going to be of no effect. Isn't that interesting? And we see church organizations that have adopted just these Unitarian and Universal practices instead of Jesus Christ only position. God raised up Gideon and instructed Gideon that before service comes allegiance. It's either or with the Creator of the universe. It's either or. Baal must go, the idols must go, the false gods must go, the love of the world must go, and you must worship me alone, God's saying to Gideon. Many of us experience what Gideon did as the community. Remember, the community came against him. Who knocked this down? It wasn't just his family's idol and his father that set it up, but evidently they were the leaders of that community. And the community came to Gideon's home to worship Baal. I can imagine they were saying, Gideon, you used to be fun. We liked you when you worshiped Baal, when you were a drunk and cursed and told dirty jokes. We liked you more before you became a Christian, were born again. Now you're different. Come on, it's a fad. It's just a passing thing. What have you heard from the people that are close to you and the people that knew how you used to run, you know, how you used to roll? It's often the hardest, most fierce battle, the removal of the old life and wholeheartedly devoting oneself to the worship of the true God. That's the first and probably the most difficult battle. Listen, if you've gotten over that hurdle, the rest is easy. Well, it's not easy, but it's certainly not as hard as that. And it takes a commitment that can often be decided or really derailed by family and friends, those close to us. The Midianites were less of a threat to Gideon, less a threat to Gideon than Gideon's father and those in Ophrah. So God instructs Gideon to take a stand for his faith, to be obedient to his word. And the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon to empower him for service. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Paul, the great Paul. "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And that's what God wants to demonstrate through Gideon, and He wants to demonstrate through you and through me. Gary Enrig, in his commentary, Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay, writes this: "Faith is not obeying without fear. It is obeying despite fear. Trust is not demonstrated by fearlessness, but by obedience." I'm going to read that again. "Faith is not obeying without fear. It is obeying despite fear. Trust is not demonstrated by fearlessness, but by obedience." Paul, Gideon, many of the other great men of faith obeyed God in the face of great opposition, despite their fears, despite what came against them. Often impossible odds. How often did Paul escape by the skin of his teeth? Because God's plan and God's will was that he would end up in Rome, right? And the Holy Spirit came upon Gideon when, after he destroyed the altar of Baal, built an altar for God, when he worshiped God in spirit and truth, obeyed and trusted him. Notice that first Gideon had an impactful, I want to take a look at this before we go on. What is the first interesting thing that happened in Gideon's life? He had an impactful encounter with the incarnate Christ. Secondly, he made a public declaration that he would follow Jehovah and Jehovah alone. Destroying the idols and altar of Baal meant no turning back, only advancing, walking forward in obedience to God and His Word. And thirdly, he came under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that is similar. Listen, it's the same as our own salvation story. You must have an impactful encounter with Jesus Christ. Make that public declaration to follow Him. And the promise is that the influence of the Holy Spirit not only comes upon, but dwells within. And it's similar, like I said, to our salvation. Now, God could use Gideon effectively to defeat the Midianites. And as Christians, these truths are necessary to effectively impact the world for God and for His kingdom. Can we make an impact otherwise? That's in God's hands. But this is how God does things. In chapter 7, verse 1, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and remember, Jerubbaal is it's Baal conqueror, but let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Let Baal fend for himself. And so they gave Gideon the name Jerubbaal, Baal conqueror. And all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. One of the greatest hindrances to trust is self-reliance. And if we think we're capable of doing it on our own, we can live thinking, what do we need God for? Gideon and his men faced the incredible odds. 32,000 answered the call. 135,000 Midianites and their camels and tents and everything are camped in a valley. Yet Gideon was going to learn to trust in the Lord. And it says that the 32,000 camped by the well of Harod, the well of trembling, which tells you, although they answered the call and Gideon was there, they were there in fear. They were in plain view of the Midian hordes who had filled the plain to the north. There was no mountains, there were no hills, there was nothing in between the well or that spring at Harod and the valley that housed the 135,000 Midianites. Just imagine that. Plain view. That'd be like us, not in the building and the parking lot and the rest of the, full, and we're kind of unprotected and only there's a small gap between those people. It must have been overwhelming. It says, so, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Well, you're roughly 4-1 at this point, and God said, that's too many. You're too big, you're too many. Let those who are afraid go home. So 22,000 are going to leave. Yet a victory of 32,000 may lead them to believe that they did it on their own, and God wanted Gideon to trust in him. It wasn't about numbers. He didn't want Gideon trusting in the numbers. Because I'll guarantee Gideon is looking at his 32,000 and he's looking at all of the camels, and because that's how we think, right? It's a numbers game. That's what we're told about everything, isn't it? It's a numbers game. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. The psalmist would tell us. We often turn to God for help and don't like His solution, but God wants us to grow, not just to help us, but to transform us. And He was going to transform Gideon. There's no doubt Gideon's thinking, we need help. And you're telling me in verse 3, and so he says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, 10,000 remained. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And so as the men are standing at the spring, listen, as they're standing at the spring, they could see all of the tents. 22,000 had already left, so now there's 10,000 left. And God says, I want you to test the 10,000. So go over to the well, the well of Herod, the well of trembling, which is probably exactly what they're doing. And God's going to test them. Not only could they see the Midianites, but the Midianites could see them. And they're probably like going, hey, weren't there about three times as many of that not too long ago? And they're watching this. And they're watching what the Israelites are doing. Imagine going to the well and seeing an insurmountable army. And so Gideon instructs them that they need to drink. And so as it's going along, they take their turns and they come to the spring, the well, and they start drinking. The majority got on their knees to drink. And here's what the picture is. They took their eyes off the enemy. It displayed a carelessness and a lack of vigilance. And there is instruction, you know, we are to be vigilant, always watching, for we have a very real enemy, and he walks around like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour, right? We're to always be on our guard. And those that cupped the water and brought the water to their mouths was only 300. 300 men who were wary of the enemy would not take their eyes off of them in case they plan an ambush while they were taking a drink of water. They were drinking in preparedness. It's believed that these three, what happened was, went down to the water and they would put one hand in, you know, because if you got a cup water, you actually could pour it. But if you only have one hand, there's not much there, and you almost have to lap it up because they're holding their spear in the other hand or whatever weapon that they had in their hand, they weren't going to let go of it. And as they did, they weren't taking their eye off of what the enemy was doing. 32,000 men faithfully answered the call because it was their duty. You know, they understood it was their duty to fight for each other and to fight for the land. But only 10,000 fearlessly remained for the battle. And the picture we have here is this in verse 7. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took their provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel. Every man to his tent, retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And here's what we have. Of the 10,000 that fearlessly stayed, only 3,000 were completely, or 300 were completely committed to serve the Lord and to carry out what God had planned. God knew. The 9,700 who were fearless when the battle had not yet begun were very likely going to be the ones that balked when they heard the plan and would have an excuse why they couldn't go to battle. You know the type. When there's a difficult task or seemingly impossible problem to face, they're the ones that have your back, they're going to be your wingman, but when the battle begins, they're nowhere to be found. You ever had anybody like that in your life? You know, the scripture said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So God tells Gideon, let them go home. You have the 300 I need. They're completely committed. And here's the thing. They were completely committed without knowing what God was going to do. But God knew what he was going to do. And he knew who was going to carry it out. And just trust God. I love guys like Mike McIntosh. He stepped away from being a senior pastor, handed the church over to his son, and a lot of things going on. But if you listen to this man's testimony and the things God did, I mean, this guy, it seemed like he lived by the seat of his pants and willy-nilly, but he was a Gideon, you know, a servant, a guy that would serve with Gideon. All right, if that's what God said to do, that's what we're going to do. I'm just going to go do it. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm just going to go do it. I don't know how God's... I remember he was talking one time when the, you know, now they're completely, I think, lost, kind of, the Boy Scouts of America, when they had first stood up against homosexuality in their leadership, you know, all kinds of people started pulling their support of the Boy Scouts of America. Well, they had a troop at Horizon San Diego, and they supported that, and the San Diego area troops had the Boy Scout troops had lost a lot of money, a lot of sponsorship. It was something like $135,000, $150,000, I can't remember what it was, that they needed to continue on. And so Mike brought the leader of the, you know, the area Boy Scouts, and he's talking about this in a Sunday service. I remember listening to this. And so he goes out there, and so he just started saying, hey, this is so-and-so. He's in charge of the Boy Scouts of America. They need $150,000 X amount, because that's how much they lost in sponsorship, because they chose to stand on principle and what God says is right and what is wrong. And he said, so what I have told him is that Horizon Christian Fellowship is going to cover that, their loss. And Mike said, and what none of the leadership knew, or any of the people in the congregation knew, is we didn't have the $150,000 at Horizon Christian Fellowship to pay for that. But I just knew that's what God told me to say. And some of the people got a little bit upset with him when they found out what he had promised the Boy Scouts of America. And he said, and by the end of the service, one particular person in our congregation came up and wrote the check for $150,000, whatever they needed, and handed it over. He's just willing. God says do this. He's just willing to do it. And God works it out. He's already got a plan. He's got it worked out. And so Gideon, you know, has to trust that God has a plan and has everything already worked out. And his plan is to send 300 against 135,000. How does that sound? And we often think, just in numbers or size, the bigger the better, or the more the merrier. We all grew up with that, right? When it comes to serving God, we need to understand that we can never be too small or insignificant for God to use us. You ever convinced yourself of that? But we can be too big and self-sufficient for God to use us. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. In fact, God uses the foolish things and the base things of the world to confound the wise. Why? Because the most effective believers are God-reliant and not self-sufficient. If you asked me 20 years ago, I would have told you how awesome I was at everything. Everything. In fact, Beth would tell you I was great at the things I shouldn't be doing. I was determined to be the best at whatever I did, whether it was destroying me or any whatever. It would have made perfect sense for God to use me in his plan 20 years ago. And God did want to use me, evidently. So he said, Bill, you know what? I need you to lay some things down. The things that you're really good at, the things that you rely on, the things that you stand upon that you think make you so awesome. Things you're great at. And as I did, I began to realize how inadequate and how insignificant I was for what God was calling me to do. I could tell you, the first time I had to give an oral report in a classroom, I almost passed out. No way. Yeah, I was about that confident in myself. And just the different things, you know, I hate writing. I hate it with a passion. Now, I'd always get it done, I mean, because it was the challenge, but, you know, and so I don't bring my iPad up here. I write everything out. Imagine that. Maybe it's because everything I write down I remember, and I just don't want to remember all that stuff. I don't know. But as insignificant as I was for what God was calling me to, along the way, I was written off, discouraged, questioned, backstabbed, abandoned by people who I thought faithfully served here. But that was all I realized, so I could stand here tonight and say with confidence and say we are still serving and ministering here because of what the Lord has done, not because of who Bill is and what Bill has done and how great Bill is and how strong I am. I had one person that used to tell me, I'm sure glad God chose you and not me because you have those broad shoulders to carry all this stuff. And I'm looking at him going, man, I want to quit. That's how strong I am. My favorite song is When My Heart Is Overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. I can see where Gideon's probably thinking, man, my dad's not too happy with me. The people of Oprah aren't real happy with me. And there's 300 standing here looking at me like, all right, what's next? But these were the men that were committed and said they meant it. And despite what the prosperity, word of faith, positive profession, false movements are preaching today, your greatest need, Christian, is not to believe that you can do it or that you have the power or that you can be rich or, you know, that's not what you need. It's not to believe that you can do it. The only thing you need is to believe that God can. That's all I needed to believe was God can. It was in my prayer, Lord, I believe you're in this, but if you're not in this, I don't want to be a part of it. Please show me clearly if that's the truth. And he would never let me bail out because he's been in it the whole time. In verse 9, it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. You shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Kind of sounds like God knew what was going on. He had it all under control. You know, God has it all under control. He already knows what's going to happen. And we don't need to live in fear. You know what I'm saying? Because he already knows what's going to happen. Perfect love casts out all fear. He loves you. He loves me. He's already got it under control. And if we live for tomorrow, praise him. And if he calls us home, praise him. You know, what is there to fear? Yet, Gideon feared. That's the reality. That's why God's saying this to him, right? And he understands that we struggle through those things. Look, Gideon did, this great man of faith. If you struggle with fear and sometimes questioning these things, it's all right. God knows. And on many nights in the Amalekites, verse 12, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. That's a loaf of barley bread. It's the, you know, it's the cheapest form of food that you could possibly get. Speaking of little Gideon, you know, old Gideon's going to be, that's kind of what God is giving a picture of here. And it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. And his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, if God gave me that vision, my tent would have been packed, my camels would have been loaded, and I would have been out of that valley in about 2 seconds. At least that's what I would think. But God knew Gideon wasn't convinced with the plan. Hey, if you're still afraid, go to the camp and hear what they're saying. And God knew that what Gideon was thinking, so he allows Gideon to see what he is already doing. So God went before Gideon to deliver the Midianites into Gideon's hand. He went before Gideon. It was already being worked out. As God is reducing the numbers of Gideon's troops, he's already preparing the victory for them. And that's our God. That's your God. And he went before them to deliver the Midianites into their hand. They were having dreams about their own defeat. And I realized, you know, I haven't thought about this for a long time. The enemy already knows he's lost. Do you know that? He already knows he's lost. Through the ages, he tried to thwart God's plan of bringing his son into this world for you and for me, and he failed. He failed. Now all he can do is try and blind people's eyes so that they won't receive the grace that came out of heaven for you and for me, that we might have hope of salvation. But at the cross, his head was crushed. Everything was done. And Gideon would see that it had nothing to do with his numbers or might. It had everything to do with God who called him to serve. It had everything to do with God. Paul learned that God gave him a thorn to buffet him. It says to keep him from thinking that he was, or keep him from getting conceited and thinking that all of that success he had in ministry was because of his upbringing and his, you know, his education, all the people that were getting saved as he would go in, and the school that he established in Ephesus. His conclusion was this: when I am weak, then I am strong. You realize that? When I am weak, then I am strong. Because God's grace is sufficient. It's because God's grace is sufficient. We all go to the, and God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul realized, when I am weak, then I am strong, because God's grace is sufficient, right? He's all sufficient. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He just wants to be all in all. Oh, I need this. You know, it's not kind of, I don't, look, it probably wasn't the best movie, but I saw it, The Jerk, you know, and I don't know how many of you have seen The Jerk, but, you know, I don't need anything except for this phone, you know, and all, and we that's what we think. And when we're honest with it, we don't need anything. He's all in all. The problem comes, and when we need this, and when we need this, and then we start building up all the things that we need other than him, right? And so verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me, do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with them came to the outpost of the camp, beginning of the middle watch, just as he had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. The army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerara, and as far as the border of Abel Meholah and Tabath. 300 versus 135,000, and what does Gideon hand them? He hands them a trumpet to blow. How many of you be confident here? A pitcher to break, a torch to light, and a voice to shout. That was their weapons. Imagine being in Michigan Stadium, right? I've never been to the Big House, and every stand is full, and the field, because I think that would make probably about 135,000. Imagine standing around the big house with 135,000 people in it, holding a trumpet, a pitcher, a torch, right? And a voice to shout. And he says, now get in three groups, and you're going to just do what I do. And as they blew the horns and broke the pots and shone the lights and shouted the sword of the Lord of Gideon, chaos erupts. It happens in the middle of the night. There's not a lot said about exactly what happened. In my estimation, probably no moon. God's pretty wise about his creation and how this stuff works. If you've ever been outside in no moon and seen anything moving, look, your first reaction is, I'm going to defend myself and kill it, right? If you've ever been out in the desert or up in the mountains and it's just pitch black and you hear things and twigs breaking and stuff like that. But chaos erupts. Camels are stampeding. Men are awaking in a darkness, and they hear the trumpets blow, which is a call for an attack. They've just been watching 30-some thousand Israelites just basically walk away, you know, and only 300 are left. They're having dreams, and they are in fear that probably all of the Israelites are coming. The 300 with Gideon don't move an inch, and the enemy begins to just, whatever's moving, whatever's close to me. If you've ever been out in the dark, and that were to happen, and I thought something was coming, tell me that you're my friend, otherwise something's going down. You know? But you can understand what's going on in the chaos, and God has allowed this and knew exactly what's going to happen. And they start slaughtering each other. Some of them don't even pack up. Their camels took off. Their tents being trampled. And they're bailing. They're heading somewhere, right? And that's the picture here. They don't move. And that wasn't what they expected. They simply did what they were told and left the how and the why up to the Lord. And sometimes we just don't do anything because we don't know the how and the why. It's impossible. There is no way this can happen, and I'm not doing anything unless I know how and why God's going to do this, right? But Gideon first had to know who, right? Because God revealed himself to him in the person of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. That was the who. And God had to have him get prepared by cleaning out his house, getting rid of all the false worship, setting up the altar for God, learning how to worship God, and putting him first and foremost in his life before he could take him into battle and be a part of the plans that he had for him. He didn't ask why God wanted them to do it, or the way or how God was going to do it. And God did not ask Gideon to do much, did he? And really, I think we make more out of what God has asked us to do than is truthful anyways. He didn't ask him to do much. What did he ask him to do? He asked him to trust and obey. That's hard, right? We know that it's hard, isn't it? It's hard for me. It's hard for you. But he understood that God had it all under control. You know, and the reality is God does this. We don't understand what God is doing behind the scenes. You and I will never, you know, and listen, if you're like me, I try and work it out. Oh, this is what's going on. And this is how God's going to handle it. You ever been right when you started trying to figure that out? Anybody here ever been right, figured out how God's going to do it? No. Isn't that the craziest thing? But we do it every time, right? God, this is impossible. Oh, no, I need to say something and defend myself in this case. No, shut up. I'm handling it. Oh no, I've got to control what's going on, right? And that's how we all are. We have to have control. We have to understand what's going on. We have to insert ourselves in what's going on. And everything. No, you don't need to do it, Bill. I've got it under control. You ever been there? But I have to. No, you don't. I just need you to trust me and obey. Right? In 2 Kings, the Syrians had come down, and the king of Syria was trying to make war against Syria, and every time he made a move or tried to do something, the children of Israel, the Samaritans, they knew they were in position. They kind of were there before. They had the inside scoop. You know the story about that? And it says that in verse 11 of chapter 6 that, therefore, the heart of the king, Syria, is greatly troubled by this thing, because he said that there's a man of God in Israel that knows everything that you're thinking in your bedroom. Could you? And he's telling the king of Samaria, he's telling them what's going on. That's why they're there before you and they know everything that's going on. And so he's greatly troubled by this thing. He called his servant and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses, chariots, great army there. And they came by night, surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. The Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses, of chariots, of fire all around Elisha. And so we don't know what God's doing. I heard a story of a missionary that was down in Africa. And actually, it wasn't a missionary. It was an African man who had started a church. Sorry. And the militia, I can't remember what country it was in, but I'll give you the gist of the story. The basic militia terrorists in that area came in and dragged the people out of the church, most of which were this man's family, and killed them all in front of the pastor and left the pastor alive. And years later, he runs into this guy. But there was the authority was with the pastor. Okay, I got the wrong story. I'll take that back. He runs into the pastor. The same guy runs into the pastor again. And the pastor's there, and he said, he thought, this is it. And so the guy, you know, he thinks he's going to kill him. And so the pastor's sitting there, and all of a sudden he sees all the guy's men backing off. And they all take off. They all take off running. He sees, and so that they didn't kill the pastor. The pastor, a number of years later, sees him after he's been captured. He goes, tell me, why didn't you kill me that day? He goes, because we saw the army that was with you. And God had opened these guys' eyes and saw that God was with this guy. And I imagine that the 300 that came against Midian had a great and overwhelming force with them too. I mean, I would imagine that God wasn't going to leave them hanging. So, and we have that same protection. We have a God that looks after us. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and the Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. So now all the rest of them are—they're running. They're slaughtering each other. They're in chaos. They don't know what's going on. They start running. The tribes now, God allows them to join in and chase them down. And Gideon sent messengers through all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites. Seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-Berah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together, seized the watering places as far as Beth-Berah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian, brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb of Gideon to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. We'll stop there, even though it continues. The they just start chasing them down. The Israelites start fighting with each other because, you know, we're never satisfied with somebody else's success, are we? Or never we have a hard time, or we struggle with somebody else being successful and seeing God working in somebody else's life. And we're going to see that the Ephraim has a real hard time with it. And that time in Israel's history, Ephraim is the tribe. They're the mega. They're the mega tribe. And they have a real hard time, that little Gideon's little band of 300, that God would use them instead of the tribe of Ephraim. And, you know, I think that we're not the biggest church body, right? But God wants to use us to a greater degree. I really don't care about the mega churches on the corner. I really don't. I think, to a great extent, most of them are just country club memberships for entertaining people. God can use us. God can use us to a greater extent than what we know. And I believe He wants to, if we'll just trust Him and obey. And there are some of you here that are called to something more than what you're doing. And there are some of you here that serve God bless you, that serve faithfully, that are all in, like the 300. And I think God wants to speak to each one of us where we're at, you know, and how much more could He do if we were all, you know, we were all committed to the service and to serving the way that God wants us to. And listen, whatever your excuse, whatever your fear, listen, God's got it covered. God's got it covered, and He'll do the work. He's just looking for those that will trust Him and obey. And if not, that's okay. Because He's going to get the victory anyways, you know. So, but thank you all for those of you that do serve faithfully. Because I couldn't do it, I wouldn't. Probably do it without you. That's the truth. But God is faithful in all that He's doing here. So we're just going to keep plugging along. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done and are doing. Lord, that You challenge us. And sometimes we do get full of ourselves, or we convince ourselves that we're insignificant and of no value. And it's really not about us, but it's about You, Lord. And I just pray that You would challenge each of us and speak to our hearts the great things that You want to do. If we would just trust and really understand who it is that's calling and what You want us to do, and leave the why and the how and all those other things up to You, Lord. And so I just pray that You would bless Your children, Lord, and some of us need to get our houses in order, and some of us need to knock down some more idols and altars. Lord, I just pray that this would be a time where we clean house and build Your altar. We just pray that Your Spirit would fall afresh upon us tonight, Lord. That we would be empowered and prepared for what You have ahead. The times are just growing more and more evil, Lord, and Your return is imminent. We need to live that way. So I just pray that You administer to us, Lord, as we worship You. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
I believe and I'll obey. Oh, I receive all of the love You have.